Beloved, today I would call your attention to Psalm 139 in our consecutive exposition of all 150 Psalms. Providentially, we come to the 139th today. I have entitled the sermon on this psalm, God for Me. God for Me. And it would be fitting to read the psalm without comment to begin. This is God's Word. Psalm 139, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Amen? Amen. God's Word. I want to begin with something provocative, a threefold assertion. Everybody knows that God is. Romans 1:18. Some people know God by name, that His name is Jehovah or Yahweh, because God has spoken to them and told them so. They couldn't know that otherwise. This is the difference between general revelation in God's creation and special revelation that comes through prophets. So everybody knows that God is from general revelation. Some people know God by name, by special revelation. But only a few, relatively speaking, know that God, Jehovah, is for us. And we can say this is by covenantal revelation. This is by the Lord speaking to us a message that's called the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told that if we believe in Christ, then we have eternal life. That is to say, God loves us in a special way, and we have a blessed end. God is for us. So everybody knows God is. Many people know God by name because of his word. Only a relative few people know that God is for them. That is, that God is their Savior. The book of Jude, verse 25, refers to God our Savior. Indeed, he is for Christian believers. Now, it is also true that only those who know God as Savior have a heart to praise him acceptably to God. And we do have that heart, do we not? We have a heart to praise the Lord as our Savior. Psalm 139, in its substance, is really that. It's a specimen of the praise to God as one Savior from a believer, ostensibly David, since the title is a Psalm of David. But David doesn't say anything that every Christian believer could not also say and does not also say when we sing the psalm back to God. It's a wonderful psalm of 24 verses, but to boil it down to its main idea is hard. Here's my attempt at the message of the psalm in a short statement. The psalmist is saying to God, "You are for me, O God, my Savior, and that comforts me. You are for me, O God, my Savior, and that comforts me." That's the best I can do to encompass all the verses of the psalm under one broad idea. And I want to show you how each part of the psalm contributes to that. I have divided the psalm into five parts. And every part of the psalm amounts to a meditation upon God in some aspect of his perfections. And not only a meditation on God as he is or as he does, but of me in relation to God. If you could take it to be your personal psalm, you should, by faith. So it's a meditation on God and his ways, specifically as they apply to me, or my relationship to God, if you will, in his perfections. And the simple outline that I propose for the exposition has 5 points. The psalmist is saying to God, number one, you delight in me, verses 1 to 6. Number two, you abide with me, verses 7 to 12. Number three, you created me, verses 13 to 18. Number four, you save me, verses 19 to 22. And finally, number five, you purify me, verses 23 and 4, and thus ends the psalm. You delight in me, Lord, and this comforts me. You abide with me, and this comforts me. You created me, and this comforts me. You save me, and I'm also comforted by that. And you purify me from my remaining sins, and this is also a matter of deep comfort. So that is the big picture of the psalm. Let's work through it in its parts. First of all, verses 1 to 6, you delight in me. You delight in me. He addresses God as Jehovah in the first line, O Lord. And then the psalmist makes assertions about God that are a meditation on what is called the omniscience of God. And a meditation on the omniscience of God, not just in general, but in particular as it matters to me. Now, what is omniscience? Simply stated, it means God knows everything. But that's not a very satisfying way to define the doctrine of omniscience. It is easy and simple to remember. God knows everything. But here's a better technical description of divine omniscience. It is the attribute of God by which God knows all things, all events, and all circumstances of things and events perfectly and immediately in his timeless eternity. And God's knowledge then is absolute. It's absolutely true, absolutely clear, simultaneous, that is, he knows all things at once, And it is intuitive, which is to say, God knows everything in and of himself, not from outside himself. It's intuitive. This is the orthodox understanding of Christians through the ages about the omniscience of God. And David is teaching the church that God is omniscient, but he's making what you could say is a devotional use of the divine omniscience, the attribute of divine omniscience, for himself and by implication for all of us. When he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising and so forth. That is to say, God is for me in his omniscience. So it's a personal, tender meditation upon the omniscience of God as it is relevant to the psalmist himself. And all of us can join in sympathetically to this meditation. Now, it's very difficult to speak of God at all, because when we speak of God, we're speaking of God, who is not a creature. And the only way we can think of God and speak of God is with in creaturely conceptions and with creaturely language. And the Bible does this all the time. It speaks of God, for example, as if he were a man, and acts like a man, although God is not a man. And it also speaks of God, you know, in terms of God being like a mountain. But of course, God is not a mountain. The psalmist often says, God is my rock, and God is a shield to me. And nobody thinks for a moment that that's to be taken literally. God is not a pile of rocks. God is not metal hammered into a shield. And neither should we think that God is a man, because God is not a man. God is not human, friends, not even a tiny bit human. Numbers tells us expressly, God is not a man. God is God, and God is totally other from a man. And yet, David writes about the knowledge of God as if God acquired that knowledge in a human way. When he says, God, or Lord, you have searched me, past tense. In other words, there was a process where you didn't know something, and then you did a search, an examination, and then you discovered things about me you didn't know by searching, like men do. And you have known me, and so forth. And of course, when David says that God is acquainted with him, you know, this is passive voice, as if God is dependent on David's being and observations of David to get to know him, as God does know him. And it's figuratively true, but it's not literally true. In other words, God doesn't learn anything like men do, even though the text uses that kind of language. From the overall testimony of Holy Scripture about God's knowledge, we know he is omniscient, as I have described omniscience to you. That is to say, God knows all, for example, from himself. He doesn't discover anything by an examination of his creatures. God does not learn at all. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? He just knows by virtue of being God. God does not acquire information by his experience, observation, or deduction. And I'm getting a little deep here, but for many centuries, the theologians have understood this. God's being and his knowledge are not really two separate things. There is no possibility of the being of God without the knowledge of God. That is, you or I can be ignorant and still be who we are, but not God. His being and his essence, that is, his essence and his knowledge are essentially the same thing, not two separatable things or separate things. And so when the psalmist is meditating on God's knowledge, he confesses that God's knowledge is incomprehensible to him. Look at verse 6. Such knowledge, that is knowledge that God has or is, it's too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. He's talking about the divine transcendence. God is so great in his knowledge, it's infinite. And I'm a finite creature. And I don't have the capacity for infinite thoughts. God's knowledge is incomprehensible to me. I can't wrap my arms around this. It's bigger than I can possibly conceive. And of course it's incomprehensible, because if the divine knowledge is the same, really, as the divine essence, if God is incomprehensible, then his knowledge must be incomprehensible to us, because God essentially is his knowledge. So, God knows all in a way that transcends our ability to grasp. But the first part of the psalm is not a lesson in formal theology proper. It is a devotional meditation on God's omniscience and what that means to me. And the psalmist then says, he deduces in substance this: what is true about God with respect to all creatures generally, which are perfectly known to God, is true as well of me in particular, since I'm one of his creatures. If God knows the whole creation perfectly, intuitively, eternally, and so forth, then he knows me, because I am among his creatures. And this is not only a wonder to him, but also a comfort. Now, you have to be a true Christian to appreciate this. Imagine someone that was observing you outside and inside in your mind at all times with a perfect awareness of everything you are, everything you think, everything you say, everything you do. You might think with the internet and smartphones, it's coming to that, you know, practically. We're losing our privacy. And when the snoop is somebody like us who's sinful and may abuse the information, it's very upsetting to think about how little of our lives is really completely, strictly private. But when the one who knows us inside and out, he knows our bodies perfectly, he knows our souls, he knows our motives, he knows our thoughts, he knows our plans, he knows what we say in public and in private, he knows what we do with our hands, with our eyes, with our noses, our mouths, every part of ourselves. When that person is God and you're a Christian, then that's a great comfort to you, as the psalmist says here. He says, he says to the Lord, thou hast beset me behind and before. That means, another translation says, you have hedged me in front of me and behind me. And there is the connotation of protection here, of safety. Lord, you know, you're all about me. I'm not out there without you knowing me as you do perfectly, absolutely, and so forth, and vulnerable like I would be in that condition. And then he says, your hand is upon me, verse 5b. You have laid your hand upon me. Don't think about God's hand as an oppressing thing. Here, the context suggests that God's figurative hand upon the psalmist, because, of course, God doesn't have a literal hand, again, being spoken of in human terms, your hand upon me has the connotation of loving care. It'd be like a young child going into the woods with his father, and his father puts his hands on his shoulder as they walk together, and he's right there with him all the time. He knows whether his son has fallen, or whether he's in need, or whether he's in danger, and so, because he knows, he's very aware of the situation with his son. The psalmist is saying, God, in your omniscience, you know me perfectly, and that is a comfort to me. Because you know me as the God I worship, who is a God of grace and love and power, and who intends my ultimate good and blessing. Do you think about God's knowledge of you this way? This is commendable. You should. You should be able to recite, at least with an open Bible, the words of Psalm 139 in these six verses, and get into the spirit of this and be comforted by the remembrance that the Lord knows your downsitting and your uprising. He understands your thought even before it enters your head. When it's far away, this is a beautiful figure. It's like your thoughts are a caravan of people that are traveling. And they're only your thoughts when they go into one ear and out the other, for a moment. And God sees those thoughts even before they enter your head. What a beautiful image that is. God knows all your thoughts even before you think them. And he knows you perfectly, absolutely, eternally, simultaneously, intuitively, and he loves you. He loves you. He who knows you perfectly, absolutely loves you. He knows you every moment of your life. You don't suffer anything that would be a surprise to him, or of which he is ignorant. And this is a great consolation. Praise God that he knows us this way. You delight in me, Lord, as one who knows me thoroughly, perfectly, comprehensively. Second part of the psalm is a meditation really on God's omnipresence in regard to me. Verses 7 to 12. We just heard the psalm at the beginning of the sermon. This is the part of the psalm that begins, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" or "Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" And these are rhetorical questions that imply the answer nowhere. I cannot go anywhere where I'm not in your presence, Lord. So if God's omniscience is a difficult concept to express formally, so is his omnipresence. And let's just think about that abstractly for a minute before we get to the psalm. Again, I turn to my handy reference book, Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms by Richard Muller, and found in the article on omnipresence helpful language like this. Omnipresence is an attribute of God by which he is unbounded by space or measure because he is an infinite, spiritual, immaterial being who cannot be contained or restricted by physical dimensions. This is not true of any creature. No creature is omnipresent as creature. We all have local being, right? You can't be two places at the same time. You can't be. It'd be convenient once in a while if you could be, but we are local. God isn't local like that. And yet, I remember in my less mature theological deliberations conceiving of the omnipresence of God in really, I think, an incorrect way. I thought of God and his omnipresence is being spread sort of throughout all creation. We don't know how big the universe is. It certainly has boundaries. You know, the advanced physicists are telling us that the edges of the universe are billions and billions and trillions of light years away and so forth. And in my immature thinking, I thought, well, you know, God is everywhere in that space, sort of spread out like ether or something. But that is not correct. It's not as if the creation is ultimate and God is related to the creation in this way. It is actually the reverse. All creation, the whole and its parts, is always present to God. And this is really the nature of omnipresence. God isn't spread like atmosphere through all the created space. Rather, all the creatures and all their actions are simultaneously present to God. And this may challenge you a bit, you know, because I don't know how much you've studied this or how familiar you are with these ideas. But in traditional Christian theism, in general, we understand that all creatures are related to God, not vice versa. Not vice versa. And maybe this will strike you as a bit controversial because not every Christian teacher is saying the same thing these days. But I agree with James Dolezal in his book, All That Is in God, when he said, God is not in a give and take relationship with his creatures. God doesn't interact with his creatures in the normal sense of the term interact, which means the creatures would act upon God and God would act upon the creatures, and both are different because of the effect that the other has on the one. That is not true. God acts eternally, but he is not acted upon. God does not, you really do not have any effect upon God. I don't know if you realize that or not, but you don't change God. By anything you are or anything you do, he is immutable and unchangeable in his being. So when the psalmist says, you abide with me, in effect, in these verses, where can I go from your presence? I can't go anywhere from your presence. More technically, what he's saying is, like all creatures, I am before you at all times. And to illustrate that, David conceives of the most far-flung places he can imagine. He says, look, I've been thinking about the topic of where I might be able to go and not be in God's presence. And if I go to heaven, of course, I would be in God's presence. We think of God as in heaven. But even if I were to descend to the lowest parts, to what the King James translates hell here, thou art there too. And so that would be enough to say, no matter where I am, I'm in God's presence. Because heaven and hell is the extremes, up and down. But the psalmist is not content to put the matter to rest there. He continues in this most beautifully poetic way and says in verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall lead me. So as far as I can go up, you're there. As far as I can go down, you're there. As far as I can go horizontally around the world, you're there. But notice the language. It's not just that I'm in your presence. But he says, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Could a more tender relationship to God be imagined than that he leads me and he holds me? So God, I am in your presence, Lord, David is saying, which is the same as saying, you abide with me. And you abide with me as the one who holds me and guides me. That is, with gracious love. No matter where I am, you are for me. You are God for me in your knowledge of me. You are God for me in your presence with me. And then before we close, notice the psalmist elaborates a little bit more when he talks about the darkness in verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Look, what he's saying here is, now it's not a different location in space, it's a different location at a certain time of the day, namely night. And it is the nighttime when we are generally hidden from other people because it's dark. They can't see us. But the psalmist is saying in the night, while we might be hidden from people, we're not hidden from God. And this is not a threat to think that, you know, when I'm in the dark to God, it's just like the lights are on. God isn't losing awareness of me or not with me because I'm hidden in the dark. It's the same, whether it's dark or night, to God. A sinner committing sins would find this disturbing, that God sees what I do in the dark, or God sees what I do at night when most people have gone to bed. But the psalmist finds this comforting. A darkness in Scripture, you see, has a connotation of danger, and so maybe that's suggested here by the mention of the night and the darkness. But if it is, even then, God is with David, or the psalmist, to preserve and bless him. So that brings us through the first two parts of the psalm. The first six verses are a meditation on God's omniscience and how God in his omniscience is for me. He knows me perfectly and he's for me, and that comforts me. The second verses, 7 to 12, are a meditation on God's omnipresence. He's with me and he's for me and being with me, and I'm comforted by that. The next several verses, 13 to 18, are a meditation on God as the Creator. And not just the creator of all creatures generally, but again, applied to me personally, David is saying, you created me, and that comforts me. So, he begins in verse 13 by saying, thou hast possessed my reins. That is a little bit obscure to us in the English translation. But let me give you an alternative rendering. Psalm 139, verse 13, in another translation that I like, says, you formed my inward parts. And where the King James Version says, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb, it might be rendered, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. So this is speaking about the psalmist beginning to be as a distinct individual with language describing conception and development of the fetus in the mother's womb. And the psalmist sees this as God's activity to bring him into personal individual being. Now, when we speak about God creating all things, we are identifying God as the Creator, and this is the most important and first thing the Bible tells us, of course, in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a first truth, that God is the Creator. And he is eternal. The creation is temporal. This is fundamental to all that we know about God. The teaching of Scripture is clear that God creates by divine fiat. That That is, he is a, as it were, a king without limits to his authoritative and powerful word. And all God says in Genesis 1 is, let there be light, and there is light, because God's word is effectual as the absolute sovereign God. And the creation the Bible tells us about is an ex nihilo creation. That is, a creation of things out of no things. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 is a straightforward proclamation of that truth, where it says there, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So when you think of creating something, you can think of it in two ways. You can think of like an artist that takes already existing materials and then fashions them into something wonderful. That's not how God created all creatures in the beginning. In the beginning, there were no creatures until God created them. That was the beginning of time, so to speak, for creatures. And how did that creation begin to be? It wasn't by God taking pre-existing materials and fashioning them into something wonderful. It was by speaking them into existence out of nothing. Out of nothing. That's called ex nihilo creation. So David knows God as the Creator. And this implies God's self-being versus creation's derived dependent being and becoming. The doctrine of creation is very important for us to understand, because it is a revelation to us of God, you see. The creation testifies to the uncreated God. This is the very important creator-creature distinction I'm speaking to you about. God isn't becoming, God is just being. Creatures are becoming. And our being, such as it is a derived from God being. That is, the Lord sustains his creatures in their existence and movements. Now, the psalmist is aware of God's being the creator in this cosmic way, but he takes the idea or the truth of God as creator and applies it to himself personally. And when he's talking about his conception in his mother's womb, and his development there in that secret private place of his mother's body, he is saying in effect to God, I recognize that I am your creature. You created me personally, individually from conception. Verse 13. I am your amazing, skillful work. Verse 14. This is a well-known verse. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. He's speaking about himself as the human being that God formed in his mother. And he's saying, it was astounding, Lord, what you did when you caused me to come to be as an individual human person. It was astounding. It was a masterwork. A breathtaking display of your power and wisdom and art, O Lord. And then he says, and this is in very obscure language, he says, when you were doing this, when you were forming me and my mother, look at verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. This is a poetic reference to his mother's body. That in those days, of course, before technology allowed doctors to see an image of the child inside the mother, when a child was growing in the mother, nobody could see it. Nobody could see the baby. But even though no human eye could behold what God was doing something wonderful all the same. In fact, God was fulfilling his eternal plan for David, verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. That is to say, Lord, you made my little fingers and my little toes, which you had eternally planned to bring into being. You had this blueprint in your divine decree, and in history, in my lifetime, you carried it out, this wonderful plan, even when no people could see what was going on. And by the way, it should be perfectly obvious that the assumption is the human identity of the pre-born baby, right? So I don't think I need to belabor that. But David is describing his own person as a human person from conception in this passage. That is, babies not yet born are real people. And would to God that more of our neighbors actually believe that, and the ethics of abortion would become blazingly clear once the true human identity of the babies would be actually understood and recognized. Anyway, David is glorying in God with respect to himself personally as the creation of God. And David's self-image, I might say, is objectively true here and vastly superior to the self-image justified by evolutionary materialists. If you think that you are billion-year-old carbon randomly assembled by chance and evolved from amoebas through monkeys and so forth, you cannot for a moment think that you have any significance whatsoever among all your fellow carbon life forms or other things that exist. I feel sorry for people who believe in macroevolution that way and who are, for all intents and purposes, philosophical atheists. I don't know why they don't just commit suicide today, actually. But why live? What's the meaning of life? It's meaningless. Nietzsche was right, if there's no God, you know, so. But that's not, of course, faithful to Scripture. When David understands of himself that he is God's creature, it is a matter of comfort to him because the stuff God made, he takes care of. The Creator is the caretaker. And David concludes, as your creature, I am constantly with you. In other words, and this is bold, I'm going to say it anyway, since you made me, Lord, I am your companion. I'm God's companion. Look at what he says in verse 18. If I should count your thoughts, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. Why? Because when I'm sleeping, I'm still God's creature. And God, who made everything, also superintends and provides for everything he made. He sustains all his creatures and all their actions. Otherwise, creation could not continue. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 gives this glory to the Son of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ, when it says, by him were all things created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. That is, the glorious Son of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ, is the creator and the sustainer of all creation. And David is saying this. And as one the Lord loves, this is a great comfort to David. Lord, you made me, and now I know that waking or sleeping, I am still with you as your companion. And you're taking care of me all the time. Isn't that sweet? To think of God's omniscience as a doctrine that comforts me as he knows me through and through and he loves me. To think of God's omnipresence, not just in the abstract that God is everywhere, but wherever I go, I'm in the presence of God. To think of God's creating everything, not just as an abstract concept, but as a devotional use to me that, hey, I'm God's creature, and God is taking care of me as his creature. So those are the first three parts of the psalm. You delight in me. You abide with me. You created me. And we have two more to finish the psalm. Number four, you save me, verses 19 to 22. You save me. This is a meditation on God's saving work, saving me in particular, in the midst of my enemies. In other words, God is for me rather than for his enemies, which are also my enemies. Now, this makes modern people for some reason uncomfortable, especially, I think, in our culture. But this is a very basic and important biblical theme. God is, and under God, there are two kinds of people. There are those he's chosen to save, and there are others that are the reprobates. And those he has chosen to save are people graciously in his favor, and those who are reprobates are sinners that the just and holy God is going to punish one day in perfect justice on the last day and for all eternity. And you're one or the other. You're one of God's favorites who will finally be saved, or you're not, and you'll finally be damned. And David is a man who believes this about the two kinds of people in the world, and he writes about them here, that the reprobate, whom he calls evil, and who do evil, and who are God's enemies, and having asserted that they're God's enemies, David says, in love to God, they're my enemies too. Now let's look at it. The wicked are your enemies, verses 19 and 20. Surely, he says, thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. And of course, David excludes himself from being among them by saying this. He's not saying you'll destroy me. He's saying you're going to destroy other people. And their moral and spiritual character is that they are wicked and bloody. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Now, in the British idiom, bloody has become kind of a swear word. Those bloody men. But here, it's not. It's literal. And it has the sense of men who are, at heart, murderers. And has a connotation of people who are dominated by hatred, and potentially, at least, violent people. And the word wicked, which describes these enemies of God in verse 19, is a word that means more specifically guilty criminals, at least in the moral realm. Guilty criminals, wrongdoers who deserve to be punished, in other words. And what is the trait, more particularly, of these who are described as wicked and bloody men? Their fundamental identity is really implied in verse 20 when David says, for they speak against thee, O God, wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. What is he saying? The number one mark of an unconverted person is their hostility and disrespect toward God. They're anti-God in their very posture of soul. It's not only that they go around, you know, killing people in society, that's bad enough, but they commit a greater sin, a more heinous sin, and that is they take the Lord's name in vain. Now, as soon as I say that, it should actually surprise you, because in general, we're all prone to think, I think, of murder as one of the worst sins there are. But if you go by the overall doctrine of the Scriptures and the Ten Commandments in particular, it doesn't seem that the sins of the second table are worse than the sins of the first table. That is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make to yourselves any idol to worship me. You shall not take my name in vain. And you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. These are the commandments that describe to us our duty in relation to God. And they are first in the Decalogue, of first importance among the Ten Commandments. The other commandments, you shall honor your father and your mother, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. These have to do more with our duty to our neighbors. And they're important. But sins against the second table are really not as criminal as sins against the first table, because sins against the first four commandments are sins against God. And the greatness of a sin is related to the greatness of the person against whom it's committed. In the case of the first four commandments, these are sins directly against God. So when the psalmist describes the wicked as those who speak against God and take his name in vain, this is not a peccadillo. This is to say they're the scourge of humanity. They're satanic in their hostility to God. They're the worst of the worst. They're severely morally depraved. And because they're so evil, the psalmist says confidently, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Here, slaying them is a phrase that means you will, it's using the idea of death as a severe judgment from God. And of course, that judgment includes death. But the psalmist is not among the wicked who blaspheme God's name. No, no. He separates himself from them by repentance and faith. And when he sees people doing this in their hostility to God, he judges them. And he wants no part with them. Look at verse 21. He says, do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? And if you couldn't guess the answer, he gives it to us in the next verse. I do hate them. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, look, there's an obvious parallel between the phrase thine enemies in verse 20 and mine enemies in verse 22. David is saying, all the godless are your enemies, God. And the implication is, therefore, since I love you, they are my enemies too. Listen, here's an axiom that also makes modern people uncomfortable. Lovers of God hate haters of God. Lovers of God hate, really, truly, with a perfect hatred, hate haters of God because they love God. That is, the lovers of God truly love Him. Lovers of God hate haters of God on account of their sins. Now, it's also true that we have compassion upon them, that is, the haters of God, on account of their miseries. But we hate them for their sins. And God hates them for their sins, of course, too. Did you doubt that? Psalm chapter 5 plainly says such things, like it says, the foolish shall not stand in your sight, O Lord. You hate all workers of iniquity. The little saying, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, is a little superficial and misleading, actually. The Bible says God hates the sinner too. There would be no sin except for the sinner, you know. Sin's not just some abstract notion out there. It has tangible, personal existence in human beings. So David says, as one full of the Holy Spirit, I hate your enemies, Lord, with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. 2 Chronicles 19:2 was a verse I wanted to show you to support the spirituality of the psalmist's sentiment here. 2 Chronicles 19:2. One of the kings of Judah had compromised in an alliance with the evil king of Israel. And a prophet named Jehu went to rebuke him for that allegiance to the evil king of the north. And the prophet said to King Jehoshaphat, the good king, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, you shouldn't. And yet he had. And then the prophet says, therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Jehoshaphat, the king, had faltered in his principled opposition to the ungodliness of the king of the north and the ungodly king of the north. And so he deserved this rebuke. Look, this is not just Old Testament ethics. This is New Testament ethics as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, the blessed Apostle Paul, writing the mind of God in the epistle to the church at Ephesus, exhorted the Christian believers in the church this way, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. In other words, you need to side with God against God's enemies. There's no neutrality. You either sympathize with the enemies of God or you sympathize with God. If you throw your lot in with the enemies of God, you're a person that hates God with them. If you throw in your lot with the Lord, then you stand against his enemies, and as he hates them, you also hate them. In this sense. And here's the comfort of it in Psalm 139. David is implying that my siding with God against his enemies is proof that I am being saved and shall be saved. You see? My siding with God against his enemies, so that I count his enemies my enemies, is evidence that God is saving me and will save me. Second Peter makes a passing reference to righteous Lot, who was living in Sodom at one point in his life. And although he lived there, he really wasn't in spirit a Sodomite himself. He hated the wicked, depraved Sodomites. And he didn't throw his lot in with them. He saw himself as the friend of God and the Sodomites as the enemies of God. So Lot sided with God against the Sodomites. And Peter, describing Lot's thoughts and feelings, says, For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And we know what happened. When judgment came upon the city of Sodom, just before, the Lord sent angels to basically drag Lot out of Sodom so he wasn't consumed in the fiery judgment of God's just wrath against the Sodomites. So, you may read these verses in Psalm 139, the fourth part, about wicked and bloody men, and God slaying them, and David saying, I hate them, I count them my enemies, and think, whoa, all of a sudden this psalm took a very dark turn. No, it's talking about serious and depressing things to some extent, but this is still part of the flow of the psalm where David is comforting himself that the Lord is saving him and will save him. And how does he know that? Because David finds in his heart that he sides with the Lord against the Lord's enemies. Only the righteous do that. Only those destined for salvation come to do that. Now finally, in the fifth section, he says in effect, you purify me. This is a meditation on God's righteousness in judging sinners that evokes humble introspection with a view toward greater purity. Verses 23 and 4. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Look, I've gone over my time I intended for the sermon, but I want to just wrap it up with a few brief ideas that I'll say quickly. Number one, David is saying to the Lord, I want to become aware of all my sins so that I may repent of them. And the implied truth is, Lord, I don't know any sins against myself, but I'm sure there are some that you know, and please make me aware of the sins I don't know about yet. Please teach me further areas of sinfulness in my soul and life that I may be purified from them and become more like you, Lord. It'd be like if you cleaned up your house for company, but you, instead of being embarrassed that it wasn't perfectly clean, gave your guest the white glove and said, come in and do the white glove test, and I hope you can find something so I can get the house even cleaner. So this is the person saying to the Lord, Lord, I am your dutiful, believing son, but I'm not all that I ought to be, so you scrutinize me and discover, as it were, things in me that are not to your pleasing, and let me know what they are so I can do better in the future and think better and be better. Although he speaks in a manner that God would have to do a search and a test, of course, it's figurative language. He already told us in the beginning of the psalm, God knows him thoroughly. What he really means is, make these sins known to me, O God. And I love what William Plummer says in his commentary here. Listen to this. He desired the scrutiny of omniscience, that no lust might remain unmortified, no religious error uncorrected, and no duty unknown or undone. Is that your disposition? Do you so love the Lord that you want to know any lurking sins, any unclean corners of your heart, that they might be cleansed? The psalmist did. And then the last line of the psalm, he says to the Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. That is, in the way of eternal life, in the way of fellowship with God, in the way of consummate blessedness. I close with a quote from Augustine in his messages on this, on the Psalms and this one. Augustine said about this line, "Lead me in the way everlasting." What else does he mean here but lead me in Christ? For who is the way everlasting except he who is the life everlasting? For everlasting is he who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John 14:6. If then you find anything, Lord, in my way which displeases your eyes, since my way is mortal, please lead me in the way everlasting, in which is no iniquity. And even if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:1-2. He is, Jesus is, the way everlasting, without sin. He is the life everlasting, without punishment. I really commend Augustine's sermons on the Psalms to you. In other words, the psalmist is saying, in effect, lead me, Lord, in Christ, by Christ, and to Christ. And so we conclude the exposition today. Amen.